Are you resting in the truth of that song this morning? The great gospel truth that if you know Christ, you reside in a love that will not let you go. I know as a desperate, needy sinner myself, I need that chorus coursing through my mind and soul all the time. We talk a lot about that truth at this church. I think it's the only hope for godliness, the only hope for true holiness is a constant refrain of the gospel truth that in Christ there's a love that will not let us go. There is another question, however. Where does that truth go in your life? What direction does your life go in as it hears of the love that will not let you go? See, the Bible says there's two possible directions your life can take as you hear this magnificent message of the scandalous love of God. The first direction is highlighted in 2 Corinthians 5, where we're told by Paul that Christ's great love for us can compel a great love from us for Him. And in many people's lives, this message of God's love leads us in that direction. But Paul says there's another direction that a life can take as it hears this message of God's amazing love. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, it was in fact for freedom that Christ has set you free. But do not turn your freedom, do not turn this message of God's love into an opportunity for the flesh. See, if we're not careful, the flesh, the sinfulness within us, can take this message of God's love that will not let us go and make it so that we think life, the gospel, the Christian life is really all about us.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys. Right?
Come here. Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
You know why we're all laughing? That clip would be a whole lot more hilarious if it wasn't so often so tragically true. How do we take this magnificent, wondrous message of God's glorious grace and make it all about us? It's a constant danger that we must be alert to. And James, in the passage before us, calls us to recognize that if we're really to experience an extreme makeover from the hand of God, It can't be ultimately about us. It's got to be about God's glory and God's honor. So let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures says, He yearns jealously over us, the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May God bless the hearing and teaching that is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we are so sorry that we confuse this message of grace and so easily make it all about us, our comfort, our prosperity, our desires, our wants, our needs. And Father, how quickly we can even use grace as an excuse to minimize sin or trivialize the call to godliness. And so, Father, we would ask you this morning to grant us fresh repentance. And God, we'd ask that by your Spirit, we would learn what our part is in the process of being transformed into the image of your beloved Son. Father, if we know Jesus, we are your beloved sons. We are your beloved daughters. We are your beloved children. And your plan for us is to make us like we've always supposed to have been, like Jesus himself. Teach us, train us, equip us, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There really is a great danger in grace-driven churches to become grace abusers. By the way, if a church or a teacher or a group does not open itself to the charge of minimizing obedience or trivializing godliness, you really do need to wonder if, in fact, it is preaching grace, because that is one abuse that is always aimed at grace-driven people and grace-driven churches. I mean, you realize the Apostle Paul was accused of trivializing obedience. In Romans 6, verse 1, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if where there is sin and sin abounding, grace abounds all the more, well, then why not continue in sin that grace might superabound? Do you know why Romans 6:1 exists? Because Paul was being accused of teaching that. He wasn't teaching it. He was simply teaching biblical grace. But biblical grace can always be open to the misunderstanding and misapplication of minimizing the place of godliness. Listen to this quote by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a theologian of the last century. If it is true, where sin abounds, grace has much more abounded, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound yet further? Listen to this now. The true teaching of the gospel always lends itself to the possibility of this charge. There is no better test as to whether a man or a church or a group is really preaching the New Testament gospel than this: that some people will, in fact, misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you're saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will result all the more to the glory of God. That is a very good test of gospel teaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. Wow. However, let's make it perfectly clear. That charge of minimizing obedience and godliness and holiness, that's a misunderstanding, a misapplication of what God says in Scripture. The charge may in fact be brought against us that we preach a grace that promotes license and minimizes holiness. But it in fact is a trumped up charge. Let me put it this way. It ought to be a trumped up charge. A real tragedy occurs when in fact it is an accurate charge of people who claim to proclaim the gospel of grace. And in fact, unfortunately, that is the very context into which James speaks. James is speaking to a bunch of Christians who are in danger of falling into cheap grace, who in the middle of their sin are singing the song, "O love that will not let me go." Now, they have the unconditional love of God part of grace down. What they have yet to really deal with is grace as transforming power. See, God's love is so great that He loves us just the way we are. Not the way we're supposed to be, but the way we in fact are. And that is glorious. But the message of God's love goes beyond that. His love is so great that even though He loves us just as we are and not where we're supposed to be, His love is a transforming power that actually changes us into the people He wants us to become. Now, the past couple Sundays, as we talk about extreme makeover, we have laid down two elementary principles of how God brings about transformation in our lives. Let me review those briefly, quickly. First of all, we said we need to practice the ancient art of confession. All through this passage, James talks about humbling ourselves. He talks about admitting our sin, coming clean with God. He talks about repentance. The initial step of all spiritual transformation is an acknowledgement of sin. The initial step of being transformed by God's Spirit is acknowledging we're sick and we need the great physician. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, that is, to give us a fresh experience of the reality of our forgiveness in Christ. But then John says also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, there is a supernatural interchange that occurs when Christians confess sin. Confession is part of the supernatural process by which God changes us, through which He cleanses us. And then we say we go from acknowledging our sin, from confession, to hoping in the mystery of the supernatural. In verse 6, James says that He gives more grace. See, we confess our sin, but we're not to be content to continue in our sin. So how are we changed? Verse 6, God gives more grace. How does that grace flow into our lives? Well, last week I gave you two A words. Two A words that enable us to experience the life-transforming grace of God. The first word is appreciate. In the midst of your confession, in the very middle of acknowledging your sin, you reaffirm to your own soul the truth of your justification. What's that? Big 25-cent theological word. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner. Let me tell you, folks, that takes faith. In the midst of acknowledging your sin, to preach to your soul that in Christ you've been given the standing of one as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner. That takes faith. But there's more. Justified means also that God gives us a standing just as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me in His life. That takes faith. In the midst of acknowledging my disobedience, to preach to my own soul that in Christ God gives me the standing before Him in His holy council, that I have been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient, that takes faith. Now, when we believe that, listen, this is so often missed. When we believe afresh the truth of our justified standing, God's Word tells us He pours out the power of the transforming Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 5. How does God give you the Spirit? How does God's Spirit work among you? Because you obey, because you observe the law, because you do the right things, or because you believe what you heard? See, Galatians 3, 5 says, because you believe what you heard, because you re-believe the truth of your justified standing, God pours out His Spirit. See, some people think they're letting themselves off the hook when they preach the truth of justifying grace in the midst of their confession. You're not letting yourself off the hook. You're actually inviting the power of the Spirit. The second A word is appropriate. What that means is at the particular point of your confession, you actually claim the transforming work of the blood of Christ at that point of sin. Whatever that sin might be, you're confessing it, you're acknowledging it, you're repenting of it, and then you trust afresh in the blood of Christ to transform you. That's called the present value of the blood of Christ for your daily life. In other words, you experience the converting power of the blood when you came to Christ. If there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know if they know Christ, let today be the day of salvation. Hope in the finished work of Christ alone for your deliverance. That's what it means to trust in the converting value of the blood of Christ. But as a Christian, as we confess, we trust a present work of the blood of Christ to actually change us. So that is how primarily spiritual change occurs. Now, the trouble is, there have been two extremes in the church concerning spiritual transformation. The one extreme is called pietism. Pietism is the whole belief that through a rigorous application of your will to the commands of God, you change yourself. Secular psychologists call this behavioralism. If you want to change life, just behave your way into it. That's not gospel. You can change your behaviors and not have your heart changed. All kinds of religions offer behavioral change. That doesn't change the heart. It doesn't work in the soul. Pietism can miss it because it tends to minimize the role of faith in spiritual transformation. However, on the other extreme, there are people that hold to what we call quietism. The definition should be obvious. Quiet, resting, passive. This is the belief that all we need to do is let go, let God. All we need to do is just surrender more, and we'll be changed. Now, listen, spiritual change does in fact begin with passivity. Spiritual change does in fact begin with being receptive. We receive fresh grace. But that grace doesn't call us to remain passive. I think Francis Schaeffer had it right. Francis Schaeffer was a godly man that really the Lord used to save my faith in a very difficult time. And Schaeffer called the Christian life a life of active passivism. Now notice, the primary paradigm there is passivism, not activism. It's not passive activism. Activism is not the primary paradigm of change. Passivism is. In other words, it really does begin with being receptive. It holds faith in its primary place, faith that receives transforming grace. However, that faith leads to action, active passivism. And one of the dangers of being grace-driven and gospel-centered is that we can slip into quietism. Well, James doesn't allow us to do that. So once we've confessed, and once we've believed afresh and hoped in the supernatural mystery of the Spirit's work in our lives, then there is an active part we must play in our movement toward holiness. And so that leads to our third point, our final point of this series. We need to cultivate a continuous lifestyle of total commitment. Look at verse 5. The Spirit of God yearns jealously for us and within us. In verse 4, we're told that we're often spiritual adulterers. We are prone to adultery. And just like a wonderful lover would be jealous for their lover that was going elsewhere for love, God tells us He's jealous for us. He longs for us to be completely sold out. He longs for us to be absolutely committed. He longs for us to be completely devoted. So what's the answer? How do we overcome our tendency to spiritual adultery? Look at verse 6. He gives more grace. But what does grace do? You know, I loved leaving you hanging the way I did last week. If you knew how many emails I got this week. Bob, I understand. I need to splat myself on Jesus. I need to do Velcro Man. But what do I do? Give me something to do. I loved it. I hope you all went nuts this week. See, because we're too quick to ask that question. What do I do? But on the other extreme, some of us are just sitting in the hot tub of grace, not recognizing that the Father does call us to do something. Now, it's still by grace, but it's grace that enables us to do certain things. Titus 2, verse 12. Critical verse. The grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Part of cultivating a life of total commitment is cultivating the ability to say no. And James gives us three arenas of life in which we must learn to say no. First of all, cultivate total commitment by saying no to your flesh. Look at verse 1. James says the problem we have as Christians is our passions that are at work within us. Even as a believer, if you haven't found this out, you soon will, but I can't believe there's anybody who hasn't found that out. Even as a Christian, there are surprisingly powerful evil inclinations that reside within each one of us. And I got bad news for you, folks. Those impulses will never diminish. And they will never disappear. I don't know if anybody's been honest enough with you about the Christian life, but I love you enough to be honest with you. Those passions, those impulses, those evil inclinations, they will never disappear or diminish in this life. And it won't be until we are absolutely made completely new when Christ comes to get us that those will disappear. So we can't stop the impulses, but the Scriptures do tell us that we can say no to them. Romans 8, verse 13, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 4, verse 22, put off the old self. We must say no to the flesh. But the battle to say no will be incredibly intense. You know, in a gospel-driven church that emphasizes grace, There ought to be authenticity. There ought to be transparency. There ought to be a sense in which I don't need to impress you, you don't need to impress me, and we can be honest about the battle we face with the flesh. But let me tell you something. This is important. The gospel of grace is not merely about our brokenness. The gospel of grace is not merely about what messes we are. The gospel of grace is about the truth that God has a plan to redeem us and restore us and transform us. And that ought to be just as part of the story of a gospel-driven church as is the stories of our brokenness. And James says, we must learn to say no to the flesh. Listen, I am so glad that you've been comforted this week because of the gospel of grace concerning your failure and your sin. But what I also want to hear is that the grace of God is training you to say no to your flesh. Where are those stories among us? Gospel justification, yes, of course. Let's exalt in it. But there's also the truth of gospel regeneration, that we are new creatures in Christ. And gospel sanctification, that God's at work in us to enable us more and more to say no to the flesh. Then secondly, we cultivate total commitment by saying no to the world. Not just no to the flesh, no to the world. Look at verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world chooses to be an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Now listen, we need to understand what the world looks like in our particular context that we're to avoid. And let me tell you, in our particular context, in this community, there are particular expressions of worldliness that we need to be ready to say no to. Sexual immorality. It's rampant in our day. Pornography. Internet sex. Do you realize that over 50% of evangelical men regularly visit internet pornography sites? But listen to this statistic that I heard this week. Over 34% of women in evangelical churches regularly visit internet pornography sites. Sexual immorality is rampant. It's on our television screens. It's on our magazine shelves. It's at the movies. Youth, I want to speak to you. Do not allow yourselves to be desensitized by our culture. We are called to say no to the world. Materialism. We live in a very materialistic culture. We live in a very materialistic, hedonistic, luxury-oriented society. You know, Christians are supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We're to be relevant, but distinct. And the problem is, because some people have a skewed view of God's love and grace, we are both irrelevant and indistinct. We must say no to the world. Divorce. Breaking our marriage vows. Even if you're married and you're just living together rather than really pursuing Christian marriage. The divorce rate for evangelical believers is the same as that of the world. And if we're to say no to the world, we must learn to say no to the stream of broken vows with which we are exposed constantly. And then thirdly, we cultivate total commitment by saying no to the flesh, no to the world, and no to the devil. Look at verse 7. Resist the devil, don't miss the promise, and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? How do we say no to the devil? There's only one way I know of. Prayer. You and I have heard so many messages, talks, read so many books on prayer. But can I share something with you that might help motivate you and me? If you're a Christian, please realize I live with a big, fat bullseye. Satan hates you. I can't say that strongly enough. He hates you. Unlike anybody on this planet has ever hated you. And let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter whether you're aware of it or not. He is out to get you. He hates you. He hates your walk with Christ. He hates your marriage. He hates your children. He hates your career. He hates everything about you, and you are a marked man, a marked woman, or a marked child. And he's not playing games. He is not playing games. There are casualties. And the only way I know of resisting the devil is by renouncing the devil in prayer. We must become a people. We must become a church. We must become homes that pray. And don't think I've arrived. I feel like Paul in this area. I am the chief of sinners. So pray for me that I'd become a man of prayer, a pastor of prayer, a husband of prayer, a father of prayer. In the 1980s, during the Reagan administration, there was a campaign to help youth avoid drugs. Remember what it was called? Just Say No. Just Say No to Drugs. And it listed all kinds of ways we can help our children say no to drugs. And then it expanded. Just Say No to premarital sex, trying to battle the AIDS problem. Just Say No to violence. Just Say No to the gangs. Let me tell you something. There is a place in the gospel for a Just Say No campaign. If you think that preaching a message of grace and living out a life of grace is it in tension with a Just Say No campaign, just read the letters of Paul and you'll be disabused of that notion. In the second half of Paul's letters, he's constantly calling us, just say no. He does it several ways. Two ways in the Greek. Depending on how Paul words his command, sometimes he says, don't even start to give into this action. In other words, just say no before you've even begun. And then there's other commands where Paul says, stop doing what you're doing. In the midst of what you're doing, just say no. The apostle of grace calls us into a just say no campaign. Now, can that get man-centered and ugly really quick? You bet. But you know what? So is passivism and quietism and disobedience and ungodliness and sloth. Yeah, that's pretty doggone ugly too. May God enable us to say no. But the Christian life's more than just saying no. Christians ought not to be only known for what we're against. We ought to be known by what we're for. We're for the beauty of righteousness. We're for the attractiveness of godliness. And in Titus 2, verse 12, Paul says that not only does grace train us to say no to ungodliness, unworldly passions, but grace also trains us to live upright, self-controlled, godly lives. So this passage in James also gives us three yeses, as well as giving us three no's. See, the gospel frees us from behavioralism, but there are behaviors that we're called to pursue. The gospel of grace does free us from moralism, but there are morals that we must adhere to. So firstly, cultivate total commitment by saying yes to submission. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves to the Lord. In other words, instead of submitting to your own sinful desires, submit to the Lordship of Christ. And actually begin to submit to His perspective on the commands. You know, so many of us, we think obedience is duty or drudgery. What it means to submit to God is to say, God, I submit my mind and my opinion to Your Word. And if Your Word commands me to do something, then I'm going to submit myself to You and believe that Your commandment is an invitation to my highest delight and my greatest pleasure. That's what it means to submit to God. And then if He gives a prohibition, He tells us to stop doing something or not start doing something, to say no. He's telling us to actually say no to our worst nightmare. And submitting yourself to God means you understand that. And then secondly, we cultivate total commitment by saying yes to intimacy. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And over the past couple of weeks, we learned that drawing near to God is something we do primarily by faith, by believing the gospel promises. But we also draw near to God through the means of grace. The means of grace doesn't make God come near to you. You don't earn points for them. But it sure cultivates a condition of the heart that longs to be near Him. This past week, I was in Orlando. I was in meetings from 8 in the morning to 9:30 at night. I hate those kinds of weeks. Why? Primarily because my devotional life goes out the window. And let me tell you something. When I'm not having regular devotions, I feel my heart cooling. I'm in the Word 20, 25, 30 hours a week preparing messages, talks. That's not what I'm talking about. I could be in the Word 40 hours a week preparing messages and my heart grow cold. I don't know how Christians do it. I really don't. I don't know how Christians do it without a regular time in the Word. I'm not saying you're a better Christian if you do that. I'm not saying God's going to love you more if you do that, because God loves you and blesses you because of your union with Christ. I'm simply saying that if you don't have a regular intake of the Word of God, your heart's going to grow cold. That's not a threat. That's just what it is. We must be a people who intake and ingest regularly the wonder of Scripture. And then the other thing I would give you as far as drawing near to God, we need to be part of a transforming community. Yesterday we had this seminar on becoming a community of safety and strength. I don't know how people do it. Listen, when we say that we're a church set up around the three C's, celebration, congregation, cell, we're serious about that. You're not going to make it, folks. You will not make it if you are not engaged in Christian relationships at the worship celebration level, at a smaller congregational level of being a mini church, and at a cell level of a life group. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community. Listen, another reason why I didn't like this past week, I was in the midst of 400 people and I felt all alone. Where were my people saying, Bob, there's a holy God out there and He's invited us to ride with Him, to run with Him. Come on, let's go do it. I need that. And so do you. I need people to check up on me. I need people to ask me the hard questions. And if you don't have that, you're not going to make it. You're not. We cultivate total commitment by saying yes to submission, yes to intimacy. And then lastly, we cultivate total commitment by saying yes to purity. Look at verse 8. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 19. We are to present the members of our bodies as slaves of righteousness. We really are. to make daily, moment-by-moment decisions to pursue godliness, holiness, and righteousness. Now, this purity is more than what most evangelicals think of when they think of purity. Most evangelicals think, well, watch your language, and you do need to watch your language. Don't engage in inappropriate use of alcohol, and that's absolutely correct. Don't engage in the use of illicit drugs, of course. Don't embezzle money from your employer, yes. Don't commit adultery, naturally. Have your quiet time, sure. But that's a merely Pauline view in some ways of holiness. Now, it really wasn't Paul's view, but that's what people who read Paul think Paul meant. And those things are all important. But there's also this gospels-oriented holiness and purity, where Jesus in the gospels said, just as important as having a devotion or watching your language or not getting drunk or having illicit sex, just as important as taking care of the poor, being compassionate for the downtrodden, caring for widows and orphans. And that's the kind of purity of life we're to say yes to. And so we think about another campaign. If Reagan's campaign against drugs was just say no, Nike's campaign is just do it. Now, again, can that get real ugly? You betcha. But no uglier than just don't do it. Or who cares if you do it? Listen, there is a place. Once we are living in grace, once we are acknowledging our desperate need, once we are looking to Christ alone for transforming power, there is a call from Paul and Christ and James and Peter to just do it. And we need the people of God to call us to that. Yes, we need to be called to faith in grace. Yes. We also need to be called to do it. And it's a battle. During the Vietnam War, there was a place that became known as the Valley of Death. It was known to the Army as Landing Zone X-Ray. 400 elite American soldiers under the command of Colonel Halmore went up against 4,000 Viet Cong. It was popularized in the movie We Were Soldiers. At one point in the battle, things got so intense that it looked like the entire company was going to be wiped out. There were actually reporters on the ground in the landing zone because they thought it was going to be a walk in the park. The sergeant, under Hal Moore's orders, began handing out rifles, machine guns to everybody who was there, including reporters. The one reporter was a pacifist. And he says, no, I'm simply an observer. And the sergeant said, son, today there are no observers. Fight or be killed. And I'm here to tell you, folks, grace is the driving supernatural power behind the Christian life. But grace calls us to fight. And the weapons are more powerful than any American army has ever been equipped with. But fight we are called to do. And fight we must, or we will die. Let's pray.